I invite you to turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, that's page 955 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to pick up our reading this morning with where we left off last Sunday morning. Matthew chapter 1, beginning our reading with verse 18 and reading through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Receive it with a believing heart. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, Christmas brings with it a wide and interesting variety of emotions, of feelings. I suspect that many of us have long memories that are associated with Christmas. I suspect that many of us look back to some particular period or maybe even a particular event in our childhood associated with Christmas. And then we find ourselves, it seems, for the rest of our lives chasing that feeling, trying to recapture something, trying to recapture that feeling, or trying, if we have children, grandchildren, or perhaps other relatives, young relatives, trying to recreate for them what it was that we experienced at Christmas as children. Well, Christmas comes. It comes with all of the buildup, all of the work, all of the time invested, all of the money invested. And then it's gone. And the question is there any lasting value? Is there any lasting hope? Is there any lasting meaning with Christmas? Because so often we get a little bit caught up on the external trappings of Christmas. And then it's another year, and we begin to count down the days again until we get to that season once more. Well, it's helpful then for us to meditate as the people of God, to reflect upon what we call the first Christmas, and to reflect upon the significance of the events recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1. Those events are recorded for us also in Luke chapter 2. And to reflect upon the word of the Spirit. You see, it's interesting and it's important to note that these things are recorded for our benefit. They're recorded, the Lord has something particular that he wants to communicate to us. And the particulars of what he's communicating are not in all of the outward trappings of what happened at first Christmas, but the significance of those events. You see, angels, for example, they've come to be associated with Christmas. And we have a great number of our Christmas songs that refer to angels. And we find these songs fascinating. And we like to imagine what it might have been like to be the shepherds, for example, abiding in the fields and the angel messenger and the angelic host that appeared to them. Or what it might have been like to be Zechariah or to be Mary or to be Joseph. And all of those things, they have a certain kind of value to them. But what we need to understand is that there's something behind all of that. There's something that propels that, right? There's a reason for the angelic host. There's a reason for these angelic messengers. There's a reason for all of these events. And what we see is we see behind it all the orchestrating hand of the Lord. And perhaps more keenly, the orchestrating love of the Lord. Because Christmas ultimately is a celebration of the eternal love of God for his people. We've been talking in Genesis, right? In Genesis chapter 3, we're right in the middle of the muck and the mire, and it's not pretty. It's actually really, really depressing. And it's depressing not only because it's our history, but because it's our daily experience as well. And we're going to keep returning to this idea that Genesis chapter 3 presents us with a problem that we are helpless to do anything about, a problem that only God himself can do something about. And now in Matthew chapter 1, on Christmas Day, we are celebrating what God has done about that problem. God coming as near as God will ever come. Coming in the person of his Son. Not coming just to inspire us, right? Christmas is inspiring. It's kind of an inspiring. People are nicer at Christmas time, at least on the outside, right? It's the one time in New Jersey where people actually talk to you in public. We feel it as well, right? There's a kind of a burgeoning sense of generosity that rises up from within us. There's a kind of desire not only to do something nice, something kind for the people that are closest to us, for our spouses, for our children, for our grandchildren, but there's also a kind of inspiration to do a random acts of kindness, to perhaps buy a coffee for the person behind you in line. We feel this kind of bubbling up inside of us. But Christmas is much more than an inspiring holiday. A time for exchanging gifts, a time for spending time together as a family. Ultimately, Christmas is a time to step back and to wonder at the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's presented before us in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. No, you're not going to find the word love in this passage. The love of God is not explicitly mentioned as such, and yet we cannot miss, or if we do miss the love of God, then we've missed the entire point of what is recorded here for us. Now, Matthew 1 isn't always an interesting account. We very naturally turn to Luke chapter 2 because Luke chapter 2 has what we call all the smells and bells, right? It has all of those scenes that we want to hear about. We want to see the virgin on a donkey traveling to Bethlehem. We want to see the shepherds in the field and the angels from heaven and the shepherds who now leave their flocks and they go to find out what's going on. We want to see the stable. We want to see Mary and Joseph. We want to see the baby. But Matthew takes a different approach. And his approach is so interestingly focused on Joseph. But his message also focuses in a more explicit way on the significance of Jesus' birth. The significance of what is happening here. And we just want to point out a couple of features from this passage concerning the burden of Matthew's message here. And ultimately, the burden of Matthew's message is that he's presenting to us a child who is born to deliver his people. So our theme for this morning is born his people to deliver, riffing on one of our favored Christmas hymns. But notice that one of the primary points that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to drive home in our passage is the fact that Joseph is not Jesus' father according to the flesh. Now, I've counted it, and there are at least six references to the fact that Joseph is not the father of this child, Jesus, in our passage. The first one of these references actually comes from verse 16, where we found a disjunctive, a break in the genealogy, an aberration from the pattern, because we kept talking about so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, or I believe more literally, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and then so-and-so begot so-and-so. But then we come to verse 16 and we read, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, to us, we might very casually blow right by that. But Matthew is alerting us to something that is significant here. But now, he draws our attention to that just in case we miss the point again in verse 18, saying in the middle of the verse, before they, that is Joseph and Mary, before they came together, a beautiful euphemism for the intimate relationship between a man and his wife. Before they've had any intimate relationship, she was found to be with child. But notice that Matthew is very explicit here. She was found with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind that at this point in time, this is something that Mary knows. After all, we read of the angel Gabriel who came to her in Luke chapter 1 and announced to her that she was going to bear the child, the Christ child. We've talked about that before. This is known to Mary, but let's just step back and imagine Joseph's difficulty believing this when Mary presents him with this story. I mean, guys, let's just be real here a minute. You're engaged to a young lady. You know what has and what hasn't happened between you and that young lady. And that young lady comes to you at a certain point and she says, you better sit down. I'm pregnant. Now, after you pick yourself up off the floor the first time, a lot of questions are going through your mind. Wait a minute. I sat through biology class. I know how this. Wait a minute. What? And the doubts and the fears that begin to emerge in your mind, because it's very clear you're not the father of that child. And then imagine that she says to you, well, actually, an angel came to me and told me that I was going to bear a child without knowing a man. Would you believe her? Would you believe her? I'm here to tell you I would not. So she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the very natural progression of how this goes. We read now in verse 19 that Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. And the way that our translation reads and the way that pretty much every English translation reads is that because he was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. I submit to you that that's a misunderstanding of what's being said here. Because he's a righteous man, he doesn't want anything to do with a woman that is bearing a child that he knows full well is not his own. You see, we see that he's a compassionate man. We see that he must love Mary. His desire is not only to spare Mary any unnecessary suffering, but to spare her the ultimate penalty, which is death. Because under the Old Testament law, she could be stoned for her infidelity, for her fornication. And he desires to spare her this, but notice this, he has in mind to divorce her. Why does he want to divorce her? He wants to divorce her because he knows that the child that she's carrying is not his own. And because he has drawn the only reasonable conclusion in that situation, which is that Mary has been with someone else. She's been with another man. She's not even been faithful during the period of our betrothal. I can't be married to somebody like this. But Joseph, you see, is central to the story. Joseph is an important player here, and we're going to see why in just a moment. And so we find an angel now coming to Joseph. You would think that wouldn't it have been convenient for the angel to come to Joseph and Mary at the same time? But the angel, in God's wisdom, in God's providence, the angel comes to Joseph after he's found out about this child, after all of these doubts are rolling through his mind, and says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The story that Mary is telling you is true. Then Matthew goes on to say, verse 22, that this all took place to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, Matthew ties this back, and what we're to understand is as he pushes Joseph out of the genetic picture of Jesus, he's clearly leading us to understand that Jesus is unlike any other child that has ever been born in the history of the world. That Jesus is unlike any other child that will ever be born for the rest of the world. Because Jesus is the only human being, the only human baby that has as his father God. Joseph is not her father, his father. And then Matthew, just in case we had any further doubts, closes the door one more time for us in verse 25. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. You see, as we come face to face with Christmas, as we move past the externals, as we move behind the angelic song and all of that, what Christmas forces us to grapple with is the reality that the child born of Mary in Bethlehem is, in fact, the Son of God. Do you believe that? Oh, sure. Joseph and Mary and the baby in a manger, they make for a nice story. Never mind the fact that no lady wants to have a baby in a barn. Sure, the angels appearing in heaven, that gives us a certain kind of a feeling, a certain kind of an experience. But what the Holy Spirit is teaching us, what Matthew is clearly instructing us, helping us to understand, is that this child is, in fact, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, who is a full human man. So Joseph is not Jesus' father according to the flesh. That's the first part of Matthew's burden. But secondly, consider that Joseph is essential to God's plan and Jesus' identity. The genealogy that we have here is a genealogy that is traced through Joseph. Now, if you were to turn over to Luke chapter 3, I believe it is, you would say, well, Pastor, Luke chapter 3 is also traced through Joseph. And oh, by the way, Pastor, don't you think there's a problem? Because Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 are very, very different genealogies that only intersect every now and again. Well, I've made the case before that I believe that Luke chapter 3 is actually Mary's genealogy. Mary's family history. That Mary, too, she just as Joseph is a son of David, so Mary was a daughter of David. But the significance of the genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1 is what? This is the royal line of David that is being traced for us. We are to understand that Joseph is actually the legitimate heir to the Davidic throne. Now, that's an irrelevant fact. That would have been a fun fact, perhaps, that Joseph and his family would have treasured. They would have counted that as very important to their identity. It would have set them apart, perhaps, in the mind of their neighbors, their friends, those who were acquainted with their family, those who were acquainted with the genealogy. But ultimately, it was meaningless at a human level. In fact, we're led to understand that far from living like any type of a king, that Jesus was actually raised in poverty. Not necessarily extreme poverty, just the ordinary poverty that characterized the lives of most of his contemporaries. But nevertheless, the fact is significant that Joseph is the legal heir to David's throne. Now, Joseph's intention to quietly divorce Mary would cause a problem, right? Because what Matthew is presenting us with, this infant, is an infant king. He's an heir, not only to the heavenly throne, not merely to the heavenly throne, but he is a legitimate heir to the throne of David. He is the legitimate king of Israel. And so Joseph and Joseph's fatherhood of Jesus is important. And this is borne out by the fact that the angel addresses Joseph as a son of David. Joseph, verse 20, son of David, do not be afraid. Did you know that there are only two sons of David in the New Testament? Joseph and Jesus. Joseph and Jesus. And so the angel addresses Joseph as son of David, a title of honor. And this helps us to understand what the importance of what Joseph's importance is to Mary and to Jesus. It's not that he just simply grants some kind of legitimacy. It's not that he's simply going to be a provider of bread, that he's going to provide to Mary and to Jesus some kind of respectability. What we need to understand is contrary to the pattern of our own society and the understanding of our own day, what Joseph is actually doing is he's bearing shame. He's taking on himself shame if he marries this woman. I mean, imagine the shame of the town folk talking behind your back, wondering whether, in fact, your wife's oldest child was yours. Wondering what kind of man you actually were if you dealt with a young woman in that way. He takes upon himself shame. But it's important that he's essential to the story. He's essential to God's plan. He's essential to Jesus' identity. The angel says, Joseph, you are going to name Mary's son, you singular. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him, or you are to call him, Jesus. You personally, that is your task. And this is significant because Jesus, or Joseph naming Jesus, is an act of recognition. It's an act of adoption. It fully legitimizes Jesus as an heir to the throne of David, thus fulfilling God's promise to his people from of old. God's promise that came through David. And so then we see, thirdly, that if Joseph is not the father of this child, that Joseph is yet essential to God's plan and Jesus' identity, Jesus is an extraordinary baby. Note this. You can't have the baby in the manger with any kind of honesty or integrity without grappling who the baby in the manger was. Don't they call that cultural appropriation? Something like that? You see, what we have to do this morning is we have to grapple with the identity of Jesus Christ. Not just his human origin, not just his divine origin, but then also his mission. And his mission is disclosed to us by his names. Now, tonight, we're going to spend more time talking about the name Emmanuel. But this morning, we want to talk briefly about the names Jesus and the name Jesus and the title Christ that are both applied to this child here in Matthew chapter 1. Now, it's well known to us, of course, that the name Jesus means salvation, or Jehovah saves, or Jehovah will save. And this is tied up with the mission of the child. The angel does this explicitly. Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name of Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Here's another fact that we have to consider as we gather at the manger, before the manger this morning, and this, it is this. You can't have the baby in the manger without the recognition that we have an incredible problem. And that this baby came into the world to address our problem. Now, I think that was very evident to Mary, to Zachariah, to Elizabeth, to Joseph. Think about Joseph, right? He's not upon the throne of David. And why is he not upon the throne of David? Why is it that instead there's this evil man named Herod that is reigning in Jerusalem, of whom you may read more in Matthew chapter 2? Well, is it not because of the inglorious history that we considered last Sunday morning? Is it not because of this history of failure, this history of shame? Because the promise that God had made to David was that he would ever have a son to sit upon his throne. But the problem was that son after son after son of David, like David himself, were abject failures. They were failures at a personal level, but they were failures also as the leaders of God's people, as the kings of God's people. And the lot of the people, as is so true of any people and their government, the lot of every people is tied up with their leaders. It's tied up with their king, but in a very, very particular way for the people of Israel. They had been living in 400 plus years of darkness, prophetic silence. They knew what it meant to talk about the idea that the glory had departed. But is our situation really any different? Oh, yes, our circumstances are different. Our external circumstances are different. Most days we can sort of kid ourselves and into believing that, that life is pretty decent. You know, we've got clothes on our back, we've got homes, we've got cars, we've got friends, we've got family, we've got jobs, we've got this, we've got that, and we have all of these things. And yet, isn't it true that each one of us struggles with a deep kind of unhappiness inside? A deep kind of emptiness inside. Isn't it true that having all that we could possibly want to eat and then more and throwing away food continually, that we're still hungry all the time? There's a yearning inside of us. And it's because there's a kind of brokenness in our lives that didn't enter our lives by the actions of our parents or our siblings or other people around us. There's a kind of brokenness in our lives that we experience by virtue of being conceived and born. The problem is sin, you see. The problem is that our sins have separated us from God. Let's hit the rewind button a moment and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, we find two individuals, Adam and Eve, healthy and fulfilled. And why are they fulfilled? They're fulfilled not only in one another's company, but because they enjoy the company, the companionship, the fellowship of their God in the perfection and in the beauty of Eden. But then in Genesis chapter 3, a deep brokenness enters into the world through Adam's choice. And death comes upon all men by virtue of Adam's choice. Now, you may not like that. You may not like Adam's representative headship. You may not like that you were not an agent there in the garden with Adam. You may gripe about that. You may complain about that. You may even say, well, I didn't choose to be born. But the fact of the matter is that you're here. And the fact of the matter is that it is undeniable if you actually take a few minutes by yourself in sobriety to examine your life, it is undeniable that the brokenness of Adam is a part of your life. That your sins have separated between you and your God. That you're alienated from the life that is in God. But God doesn't leave Adam and Eve and the rest of the human race in Genesis chapter 3 banished from the garden, broken in their relationship to God, broken in their relationship to one another. But he comes in love and he seeks his people. He promises again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. There's this kind of diatribe, right? Because the hardest thing is to convince a sinner that he or she is actually a sinner. Like, not just to convince us that we, you know, like we are little sinners, like, you know, white, you know, I took an extra candy from the candy dish without asking, or I took a cookie from the cookie jar. Not that, you know, that's just like the crystal of ice on the tip of the iceberg. The reality is that we're profound sinners. But when we come face to face with Jesus in the manger, Jesus, the Son of David, born of Mary, we cannot escape that message. You, dear friend, are a profound sinner. You have a profound problem. But God, in his profound and eternal love, has sent his Son to save his people from their sins. Think of what the psalmist cries, Psalm 79. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us. There's that word, Jesus, essentially. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Or consider this promise. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes, See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. The prophet Isaiah speaking there. You see, we could talk about, it would be theologically appropriate to speak of being delivered from Satan's dominion. You know, kind of the devil made me do it thing. Have you ever, maybe you're a devil made me do it person. I've encountered devil made me do it people, and I'm like, oh, I usually blame that on myself. But you see, and that's what the text confronts us with. Is Satan our enemy? You better believe Satan's our enemy. But the great enemy, at least if we're to take Matthew chapter 1 seriously, the great enemy, the greatest enemy that we're facing is our own sin. It is our own sin that has separated us from our God. But then, this is not only a message from of deliverance from the righteous judgment of God upon our sins, because that's the most immediate, obvious problem, but it's also deliverance from the power and dominion of sin. You see, that's what we're celebrating today, is that Jesus Christ has come into the world, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come as our deliverer, that he has come as our Savior, that he has come to address our problem, that he has come not only to offer himself as a substitute in our place, to take upon himself the judgment that was due our sins, which he did do upon the cross, but that he has also come to break the dominion and the power of sin in our lives. And that, my friends, is hope for people that struggle with sin on a daily basis. Do you know anybody like that? You see, Christ has come as a Savior. He's come as a deliverer. And what is it that he delivers us from? He comes to deliver us from our sins. Now, more could be said about this, but we're going to haste on to this title, Christ. A title that is applied to Jesus in verse 1 of Matthew 1, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. As many of you know, this name means anointed. It is equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. And so Matthew is actually making very explicit claims. He's not dancing around. He's not making some kind of vague implications about the supposed identity of Jesus. He's driving straight to the heart of the matter. Because Messiah was, to say the name Messiah was to speak the hopes of Israel aloud. This was what the people of God clung to. Now, what does this name mean? Christ or anointed mean? Well, it means, first of all, it refers to someone who is consecrated or set apart unto a particular task. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Kings were anointed. They were set apart by virtue of pouring oil upon their heads unto a specific task. But it also represented empowerment. It was a visible representation of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. Think, for example, what we read in Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, etc. And Jesus applies these words to himself. He says, this is me, in Luke chapter 4. You see, he's come not only as man, perfect man, fully God, but he comes with the anointing of God to perform the task that God has set him apart for. He comes with the unhindered, unbroken, undivided power of the Spirit to save his people this morning. So the question then that I leave with you once more is, do you believe this? For the people of God, Christmas is a day of great joy. And it's not joy in the gifts. It's not joy in the family time. It's not even joy in the food, though all of those things are enjoyable and enrich our lives in various ways. But may your heart not be too full today in your Christmas celebrations or tomorrow or yesterday, whenever they are, that there isn't room for the Savior who comes from heaven, born in Bethlehem. Because the gifts will pass away. The food will pass away. You will lose friends and family, and ultimately you will part with friends and family at one point. But Christmas is the message of the eternal Son of God who came as our Savior to deliver us from our sins. And that doesn't pass away. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't get tarnished. It's a source of joy for the lonely, a source of fullness for the empty, because of the love of God and Jesus Christ. But maybe you don't have this joy in your life this morning. Maybe you're chasing this holiday season, chasing a feeling, trying to recapture a particular moment or a particular experience, trying to numb the pain by buying gifts, receiving gifts, spending time with family, eating way too much, hoping that if you keep eating enough sugar, it will sort of numb you. But the Lord Jesus Christ offers something much greater, much more lasting. The Lord Jesus Christ offers the only solution that can address your problem, because ultimately your problem is your alienation from your God by virtue of your sins. Will you come to Him today? Will you worship Him as those shepherds did of old? You know, they left what they were doing. I suppose I would leave what I was doing if an angelic host appeared to me too. They left what they were doing. They needed to know more. They needed to see with their eyes what had been declared to them by the angels. And they went back rejoicing. The holidays don't have to be a deflating experience. For the child of God, they ought never to be a deflating experience. Because we have hope and joy that does not fade through faith in Jesus Christ. Will you come to Him today? Will you embrace Him today? Will you find in Him the fullness, the satisfaction that you've been longing for? Shall we pray? Lord, our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Your love. That love which is so clearly manifest in the giving of Your Son. Lord, unfathomable love. We don't know anybody else that would die in our place. We don't know anybody else that would be willing to be punished for our crimes. And yet, O Lord, though our problem is with You, our solution also comes from You. And we give You thanks this morning. We pray that You would fill our hearts with Christmas joy that does not fade. As we come face to face again, as we are reminded once more of Jesus who has come to save His people from our sins. And we ask, O Lord, that You would draw those who do not know this joy. Pray that You would convict them, that You would humble them, that You would give them a need, a sense of undeniable need to come, to embrace You, and to experience Your forgiveness. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.